If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once more to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and the 12th chapter. I was debating whether or not to mention this. It just so happened that as we were driving in this morning, Lydia made the observation that if we forgot something, it wasn't so easy to go back the way it had been when we were meeting in Charlottesville. And she said, "Dad, what would you do if you forgot your notes?" And I said, "Well, I've done that before. I just have to preach without them." And I realized when I got up here that I don't have my notes with me. And I left them at home on the kitchen table. So I like I said, I was hesitating whether to tell you because I don't want you to be thinking about that. But thankfully, we're going through a book of Scripture. And so it provides the outline for our study. But we are going to be looking at this. It's a big chunk to bite off, but we're going to be looking at all of 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read, though, just the first 14 verses. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 14, but we'll be looking at the rest of the verses as well together. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful for the light that comes to us through the word, through the inscripturated word. Thy word is truth and thy word is light. Give us illumination, spiritual illumination. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to be able to receive this truth and to accept it for what it is, not the words of men, but the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we come today to one of the great accounts that are in the scriptures. We have been on this journey looking at the life of David. And last week, we saw in chapter 11 an account of the wheels falling off morally and spiritually the life of David. The man that we had come to esteem, the man who was called within 1 Samuel, the man after God's own heart. Paul himself picks up that theme in Acts 13:22 and says that David was a man after God's own heart. We've seen the Emmanuel principle. God is with David. And yet, we saw last week David enter into adultery with Bathsheba and then connive and orchestrate the murder of her husband. And he thought that he had been able to hide his tracks, to destroy the hard drive, as it were, and to cover things up. And yet, the passage last week had ended with that final assessment, the very last sentence in chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And we discovered with that last verse that there had been someone else who had been observing all that David had done. And it had been the Lord himself. The one who is described in the Psalms as the one whose eyelids test or try the actions of men. And so the Lord is at work. And as we turn to our passage today, we see a passage in which the Lord is going to graciously send what we could call a technician, a spiritual technician, who is going to try to put the wheels back on the David cart. And that instrument is going to be the prophet Nathan. And so this chapter is here to teach us about repentance and about restoration. As we look at the passage, we might be able to divide it into three scenes or three sections. The first one in verses 1 through, we'll say, to verse 13, we will see David confronted by the prophet Nathan. David confronted in his sin by the prophet Nathan. And then we will see in the second scene, we will see David's repentance and David's restoration. Actually, that will begin in verse 13 and go through to verse 23. It will be David's repentance and God's swift forgiveness. But also, we will see within the second scene, the consequences that David has to live with of his actions. And then finally, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, I think we see what we could call some tokens of God's mercy and his continuing favor and some tokens of his restoration. So these three scenes, David's confrontation, Nathan confronts David. Secondly, David's repentance, his restoration, and the consequences. And then finally, the tokens of God's continuing favor toward David. So we begin looking with the Lord sending Nathan to confront David. And it starts off, look at the very first line in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Again, as we've already noted, the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. And he had not been able to do this privately and keep it hidden and a secret. He might have been able to keep it a secret from men. He might have been able even to keep it, as we'll see, from Nathan. Nathan might not have known about this had it not been by special revelation. But the Lord had seen it. And it's striking to me that the language that is used here, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, because you might remember in chapter 11, it had been repeated several times how David in his scheming had sent people hither and yon to sort of do his bidding, as he had orchestrated sort of all these sinful actions relating to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. If you look back in chapter 11 for just a moment, look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. That's after he had seen Bathsheba. Look a little further to verse 4 of chapter 11. And David sent messengers and took her. And then also in verse 6, and David sent to Joab. And so in chapter 11, David has been the actor and the manipulator, and he has been sending and sending and sending. And now, what a stark contrast when you come to chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord is going to send now his agent to intervene in this situation. Now, we met Nathan earlier within 2 Samuel back in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, the first time we had seen Nathan had been when David had come up with the idea that he was going to build a temple in Jerusalem. And he had shared this idea with Nathan. And Nathan's response, if you think back, look at chapter 7 and verse 3, had been to say to David, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." And you might be tempted to think that perhaps Nathan was going to kind of be a yes man. Whatever the king says, he would sort of agree with. But if you remember, if you read the rest of chapter 7, even though initially Nathan had said, according to natural reasoning, "Yes, David, it's a good idea for you to build a temple in Jerusalem." You remember the Lord had given him a vision to go to Nathan and say, "No, you are not the one to build the temple. That's going to be done by one of your descendants." And it doesn't say it explicitly, but it's going to be Solomon. And so we get a hint there that Nathan perhaps is not just a yes man. That instead he is one who will speak truthfully and forthrightly the word of God, whether it meets with a popular reception or an unpopular reception. And so when we turn back to 2 Samuel 12, and we hear that the Lord has sent Nathan, and it continues to say that he came unto him and said unto him, we get the sense that Nathan is going to be a man who is going to speak truthfully the word of God. Now, how does he approach speaking to David? He chooses to approach speaking to David not by entering in and giving to him an outright condemnation. He could have come in and just immediately said, "David, the Lord has revealed to me what you have done. What you've done is wrong." But instead, he chooses to approach David with what we could call a parable. He chooses to give David a parable to draw him in through a story. And this has, in the end, a much more powerful outcome in the confrontation with David. In some ways, Nathan here is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is he not? Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, what did he often do? He told parables. And often he told parables that would confront people directly in their sin. The parable begins then in the second half of verse 1. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Now, Nathan begins to tell this story to David as if he doesn't say, I'm going to tell you a parable. He begins speaking to him as if this is a real situation. He knows of a situation in one city where there are two men, one who is rich and the other man who is poor. We only learn that it's a parable later on. In verse 2 then, Nathan continues and he says, the rich man on one hand had exceeding many flocks and herds. So the rich man had literally everything. He has vast resources. He has everything that he needs. In contrast, Nathan says in verse 3, but the poor man had nothing. That is, he had nothing, Nathan continues, save one little ewe lamb. One little a female lamb. And as I read through this account, I was struck, as perhaps you and certainly many readers of this text have been, by the details that are given in verse 3. Some of you know me and you know my pets and such, and you know that we have pets, but I was growing up in a sort of a household where you sort of treated animals like animals. You know what I mean? They were animals. They were nice to have. They had some utility. Actually, to have dogs and cats around. If you live in the country, they're good for barking at strangers or catching mice. So there's utility for having animals, and they can also be pets and so forth. And but we didn't have much sentimentality about animals in my household growing up. Some of you know that I now have pets, and sort of despite myself, I sort of liked them. And the kids were even joking the other day because I have put a picture of my cat and my dog sleeping in a very cute position as a screensaver on my computer. Yes, I have gone all over to liking animals. And indeed, there is something biblical about that. There is a proverb that says a righteous man regards the welfare of his animals, of his beasts. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But the description of this man and the way he cares for this little ewe lamb really sort of crosses the line. Look at verse 3. He had this little ewe lamb. He had bought it and he had nourished it up. And it grew up together with him and his children. It was really a part of the family. And this is where it really goes too far for me. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom as was unto him as a daughter. Okay, he eats out of his own cup. Well, that's going a little too far for me. I'm not going to let my animal eat out from my table, or certainly not eat from my cup, nor am I going to cradle it in my bosom and treat it like it is my daughter. So as I read through this, I thought, I guess in modern parlance, we could call, if this ewe lamb were a cat, we could call the man, the poor man in the parable, a cat lady. I mean, he loves this animal so much. But then I thought about it a little bit more, and I thought to myself, well, maybe it's not all sentimentality. This was a poor man. And to have a ewe lamb was actually, for this poor man, to have something that was very, very important. This ewe lamb could perhaps in the future produce milk that could feed him and feed his children, his family. More importantly, it could produce what? It could produce offspring so that from it he could build a flock. This little ewe lamb was perhaps a source of economic potential economic prosperity for this man, at least sufficiency for him and his household. It was the only thing that he had, the only hope that he had, perhaps for provision for his family. And then Nathan continues, and he says, verse 4, that there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. A stranger comes, and the rich man wants to offer hospitality and welcome the stranger. But though he has so much, he wants to hold on to it with stinginess. Though he has many flocks, and from them he could easily take one and dress it and share with the wayfaring man. Instead, Nathan says, verse 4, that he took the poor man's lamb, the only one that he had, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He took that poor man's only ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him and was a precious commodity to him, and he took it for himself. And the parable, the story, hits home with David just like Nathan had anticipated that it would under divine direction. And in verse 5, we get David's response. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Well, it's good to see David expressing a little moral sensitivity, isn't it? Because he had seemed completely oblivious to such things previously. Remember how we talked last week about how his actions demonstrate that his conscience seemed to be seared, callous beyond feeling? Remember what he had said when he got the news about the death, not only of Uriah, but of other Israelites who had innocently died? Oh, he said to Joab, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other." He was completely seared in his conscience to his actions. It's nice to see that he at least has some moral feeling, we might call it here, as his anger is kindled at this hypothetical man. And then look at the continuation in verse 5. He says to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. I'm going to punish this man. There will be retribution for this man. This man will pay for his actions with his life. And indeed, the wages of sin is death." Remember how David had dealt with Uriah? Remember how David had callously given to Uriah the message? He had written it out to Joab that it had actually been Uriah's death warrant. And to hear the irony in verse 5 now of chapter 12, where David has essentially signed his own death warrant unknowingly. "The man who has done such a thing should die." But he's not declaring a death sentence for someone else. He's declaring a death sentence for himself. The just punishment for David should be that he should die. And David continues. Not only does he say this man ought to die, but look at verse 6. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Where did David get the idea that the lamb should be restored fourfold? It comes from the Old Testament law. It comes from Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, which says that if a man killed or took a lamb from another man, he should restore it, make restitution fourfold for that loss. Now, all of a sudden, David cares about God's law. He didn't care much about the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment. But now he is the upholder of God's law. We should apply Exodus 22:1 to this situation. By the way, if you're familiar in the New Testament with the account that's given in Luke chapter 19 of the conversion of the wee little man Zacchaeus, you might remember that when Zacchaeus is converted under the actions of the Lord, what does he do? It says in Luke 19 and verse 8 that Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him," how many times? Fourfold. Where do you get that? From Exodus 22:1, and maybe also from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 6. And so I'm going to make a fourfold. This man ought to make a fourfold restoration. And then again, the irony, the hypocrisy of David's words. He says, this fellow should have these things done to him because he had no pity. Again, David, through his words, is signing his own accusation, his own death warrant, because David is the one who has had no pity. In verse 7, Nathan closes the trap. We might put it like that. He closes the trap upon David. And he issues the indictment upon David. Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man. You are the man." In the King James Version, the art, the verb to be, is in italic, meaning that the translators are telling you it's not there in the Hebrew. And in fact, if you were to look at this in Hebrew, it's just two words, ata, which means you, and ha'ish, the man. Ata, ha'ish, you, the man. It doesn't mean in a positive sense. You, the man. You're the rich man in this story, David. You are the one who had everything. You are the one who had all the power. You are the one who had wives and concubines. And you are the one who took the one thing this man had, his wife. You are the one who then showed no pity and stole even his wife from him. Nathan confronts David, and what a moment that must have been. We talk about moments when it feels like you could cut the air with a knife. You could cut the air with one of those little plastic knives that we use in our meals. I mean, the air was thick at this moment of confrontation. And Nathan doesn't stop there. He continues with a twofold condemnation that is introduced with the stock prophetic phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Hebrew, Ko Amar Yahweh. "Thus saith the Lord." The first one of these comes immediately after the "Thou art the man" statement in verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord." Then the second one is in verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord." The first of these two further condemnations, beginning in verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And what the Lord does is simply then remind David of all the privileges that the Lord has given to him. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. And I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." Verse 8. "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." David, if you think that you have anything that you have gained by your own power and your own resourcefulness and your own abilities, you are mistaken. He strikes at the pride of David, doesn't he? David, you became too full of yourself. And he humbles David and reminds David that everything that he has, he only has because the Lord has given it to him. And then he outright names the sin of David. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? You who spoke so boldly about keeping Exodus 22:1, you broke Exodus 20. The sixth commandment, you shall not kill. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he confronts him with this. And then, again, he names outright the sins that David thought were hidden, the tracks that he thought that he had covered up, the hard drive he thought he had destroyed. Thou hast killed, verse 9, Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He knew all the schemes and plans with Joab to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle and then to withdraw from him. I mentioned earlier that there's a question as to whether or not, aside from this divine revelation, whether or not Nathan even knew exactly what had happened. But now it's plain that Nathan does know. And in fact, this actually proves, I think, that the revelation that Nathan has is from the Lord. How else would he know these things unless the Lord had sovereignly revealed them to him? And then in verse 10, Nathan lays out the consequences for David's actions. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. We'll see this repeated elsewhere in the narrative. But one of the key lessons that comes through is that there are consequences. There are temporal consequences for sin. And one of the judgments that the Lord lays upon David is that the sword will never depart from his house. What does that mean? It means that after David is gone, his descendants will continue to reign over Israel. Initially through Solomon over the United Kingdom. After Solomon, at least they will rule in Judah, in Jerusalem, down to the time in 586 BC when they're carried off into captivity into Babylon. But David learns that there will always be the sword. There will be struggle. There will be death. There will be fighting. And indeed, we can read through 1 and 2 Kings and we can find out that this prophecy is completely fulfilled. Even in the death of some of the noble kings like Josiah, who will die by the sword in battle. Until finally the household of David will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed through the instrumentality of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so there will be consequences for David's actions, not just for him, but for later generations. Think about that, men and women. That there might be consequences in later generations for your sinful actions. The second condemnation, the second thus saith the Lord, begins in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And this now is a very specific prophecy of consequences that will fall upon David because of his actions. Nathan, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, not in my opinion or it might happen, but thus says the Lord. He says there will be raised up out of David's own house. There will be evil raised up. And probably what he's prophesying here is what's going to be described in the chapters to come. And that's going to be that David's own son, Absalom, will lead a revolt against his father, will drive him out, and will attempt even to topple him as the king. And as part of that, if you turn over and look in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 22, an episode that we'll get to eventually, when Absalom takes over Jerusalem and drives David out, one of the things that he did, it says in chapter 16 and verse 22 of 2 Samuel, is, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It was a depraved thing. But Absalom will take the concubines of his father David, will set up a booth on the rooftop, and in the sight of all, will commit fornication with David's concubines. Why did that happen? Why did God allow it? Well, in part, it was God's sovereign judgment upon David for his actions with Bathsheba, his actions against Uriah the Hittite. And then, verse 12, Nathan continues under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." What you thought was going to be your little secret bosom sin, I will make open, and it will be laid out under the sun for everyone to see. Well, that's the confrontation that Nathan presents before David through this parable. Now, how will David respond? It took a lot of courage for Nathan to stand before David, because David might well have responded by saying, "Off with his head." He might have denied, he might have obfuscated, he might have acted like politicians often do when confronted with obvious transgressions. He may have cast the blame on someone else. He may have practiced plausible deniability, said, I didn't do it, I couldn't have done it, I wasn't there. He could have blamed Joab. He could have done many things. But in verse 13, we get the note of David's repentance. And it's striking how so much had been there in Nathan's words, but David's repentance is expressed in verse 13 in just one line. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." I have sinned against the Lord. The beginning place of repentance is acknowledgement and confession of sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, you may know that David went on to write a psalm that about this time that expressed his grief and his remorse over his sin. And that psalm is Psalm 51. And if you look at Psalm 51, it has the inspired title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So all of Psalm 51 is a psalm about David's sorrow and his repentance over his sin. But here in 2 Samuel, all of that is expressed in just this one sentence. "I have sinned against the Lord." In fact, if you look at Psalm 51, and if you look at verse 4, it says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." We were discussing this a little bit over lunch last week, and I think the fact that David says in 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have sinned against the Lord," the fact that he seems to repeat that sentiment in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," by saying that David is not denying that his sin was not against men, that it didn't have a horizontal aspect, because indeed his sin did affect other people. It affected Bathsheba. It affected certainly Uriah the Hittite. It affected also Joab. It affected Israel as a whole. It affected innocent men who were killed when Uriah the Hittite was killed. His sin had a horizontal aspect. But I think what David was acknowledging is that the worst thing about sin is not merely the horizontal aspect. The worst thing about sin is the vertical aspect. The worst thing about sin is what it means and what it represents before a holy and righteous God. And so the beginning of true repentance is not saying, I realize that my actions have hurt other people. It's saying, I realize that my actions have been an affront to my God. That's the real pain of sin. The vertical aspect, the disruption and the sin before a holy and righteous God, particularly for someone who calls themselves a worshiper of Him and a follower of Him. I have sinned against the Lord. Again, the lunchtime conversation we had last week, several people were saying, you know, Pastor Jeff, going through 2 Samuel, I don't really like David. I don't really like a lot of things that he's done. I don't see how he could have been looked to as a model. I don't really like David very much. And someone, I think it was Greg, I think wisely pointed out in that conversation, but you know, the difference between David and, say, Saul is that David, when confronted with his sin, repented. And he acknowledged that he had sinned against the Lord. I know we're not going to get through the whole passage today. Don't fret about the time. But let's look at then the response, the divine response to David's repentance. And this is peculiar as well, in that it is so briefly told. Second half of verse 13. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, there's a lot that's strange about this too. It's strange because there's been this elaborate lead up, this elaborate parable, these elaborate denunciations. Thus saith the Lord. And all David has to do is utter one line. I have sinned against the Lord. And we might expect that the answer would be something like, well, I'm glad you're sorry. I've got a few things I want you to do to get things right. Or, you know, at least go and pray 3 Hail Marys and 7 Our Fathers. Go do something. But what is it? The minute there is repentance, the minute there is genuine sorrow for sin, acknowledgement of it, and turning towards the Lord, immediately the response is, the Lord has put away thy sin. The Lord has put away thy sin. It's interesting, the Hebrew verb means to carry away, to put away, to remove. And this is one of those passages we do have to read, I think, in the light of the New Testament. Because the Lord simply doesn't erase our sin. He doesn't simply remove it. He doesn't simply, the term is expiated. This is where we need the light of the New Testament. He doesn't just expiate it, take it away, but he propitiates it. That sin that was taken away from David had to go somewhere, and someone had to answer for it. And this is where we need the New Testament to understand exactly what happened here. David's sin eventually was taken where? To Christ. And it was laid upon Christ. You see, the saints in the Old Testament are saved by looking forward to what God does in Christ, just as New Covenant saints are saved by looking back to what God has done in Christ. The Lord hath put away thy sin, and he says to him, thou shalt not die. That has kind of a double meaning to it. On one hand, it means, David, you're not going to drop down dead right now the way you should, the way Uzzah did when he reached out and touched the ark, the way the sons of Levi did when they offered strange fire in Leviticus 10. You're not going to drop down dead, although you deserve to drop down dead right now. The Lord is going to be merciful. He can extend your temporal life. But the really more important meaning of the verse is what? You're not going to experience the second death. The Lord is going to give you life because you're a believer. And even your own sin, although the wages of your sin are going to be death, and David dies eventually. But the Lord is going to give you real life through the one who took away your sin, the one upon whom your sin was laid, through Christ. The difference between David and Saul is instructive. David sins, or Saul sins, he fails, but there's never any repentance. And Saul dies as an unbeliever. David sins, though, he's confronted with it, he repents, and he turns to Christ. And David's is the story of the believer. Just like we could contrast the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrays Christ and rejects Christ, and he dies in an unregenerate state. Peter 3 times denies Christ, but he is restored and he is forgiven. Do you go the way of Saul and Judas, or do you go the way of David and Peter? Let us be like David. I have sinned against the Lord, but the Lord has taken away my sin and he has given me life. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful for the witness that we are given in Scripture to the life of David and to the lessons that are therein, not just historical lessons as to what happened to this particular king, but the spiritual lessons of how you deal with men and how your eyelids try the actions of men, but also how you're a long-suffering, a merciful God, and one who is swift to answer the faintest signs of repentance, and the one who has made provision for our sin in the death of Christ upon the cross. Help us to meditate upon these truths and appropriate them to our own lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.